Now, Ezekiel chapter 1, we don't really have time to read all of the scripture that we're going to actually look at in overview tonight, but because the subject content of tonight's message is less familiar, I do want to read the entire first chapter, so try to follow along, try not to get lost in this. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1, you follow along, would you, while I read God's word this evening. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion, and the face on the right side, and on they four had the face of an ox, and on the left side they also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the spirit was to go, they went. They turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel was upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not as they went. As for their wings, they were so high that they were dreadful. And their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood still, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal, stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered his one covered on his side, and every one had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. Our Father, we give obedience now to the attention of the reading of your word. And we also ask now that as we seek to preach your word, that your blessing may rest upon it. Thank you, Father, for each person who's gathered here this evening. We thank you for our young people. We thank you for those who watch over and care for them. We thank you even now for those that may be caring for the younger children in the nursery. Thank you for what we were able to see of the hard work that goes in some of these breakout groups on Wednesday evening, the Master Club and what they do downstairs, what these children are learning. Thank you for the dedicated servants and willing workers that leave the service here so that they can go and be a part of that. Those who are working with the teens, thank you for their special music tonight. Thank you for each other, that we have the joy and privilege of being together tonight with those of like precious faith. Thank you for freedom, Lord, by which at least for now we're protected and able to be here without fear of government intervention. We pray that you would preserve those freedoms, while at the same time we pray that we would wake up to the fact that they're being chipped away at. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage us, open our hearts to your word tonight. Please, Lord, to give me forgiveness and cleansing of sin, to give me utterance and guidance and wisdom in the speaking forth of your word this evening. And we'll thank you for all that you accomplished. Please warm our hearts. May no one go away without some sense of the voice of God speaking to him or her tonight through your word in whatever way you know that each of us needs. For we'll thank you now for what you do. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, we've looked at the life of Isaiah, in which we looked basically at one message per chapter as we went through the book of Isaiah together. We've looked at great texts in Jeremiah, where we took a little different approach and didn't so much try to go verse by verse or chapter by chapter, but really had, I think, a wonderful opportunity in reviewing some of those wonderful passages and texts within the book of Jeremiah to get more comfortable and more familiar with this wonderful, sensitive Old Testament prophet and man of God. We would come next to Ezekiel, wouldn't we? That is, after we got past Lamentations, which we also looked at for just a bit, looking at one chapter per message. I have to tell you, I gave a lot of thought and prayer to deciding to do this series. I think that if you were to look for a book in the Bible that's probably most intimidating, you would choose the book of the Revelation. But if you would go to the Old Testament, you might choose the book of Ezekiel. Maybe it's because we read the first chapter and we say, "Hokey Joe, I'm getting out of here." We have no clue what's going on, perhaps, as we read the first chapter, but as we get into the book, we kind of find out that it's put together a lot like the other books are, except that we notice that Ezekiel seems to be a man who is characterized by the visions of the Lord. In fact, some people refer to Ezekiel as the prophet of visions. Long ago in the early days of the church, when the church fathers and church doctors were sort of articulating the theology of the church, you have a man by the name of Jerome, and I'm sure you've heard that name before, 4th century essentially, although he died in 420, so into the 5th century as well. But it was Jerome who described the book of Ezekiel as, listen to this, an ocean and labyrinth of the mysteries of God. And it is true, as you read through this book, you not only notice an uptick in the number of visions that are employed, but you notice all sorts of other things. You notice signs and symbols and parables and all sorts of things that this man is given in order to convey the message that God has for him to give to his people. What I want to do and accomplish in this series is basically just to get our feet wet and hopefully raise our comfort level with the book. I've entitled it Ezekiel, the Mystic Messenger. And indeed, there is something of a mystical quality about this man. He's not that hard to understand. It's just that the things that he employs and the things that the Lord uses him to write down are somewhat mysterious to us. It's not that we can't understand them, but it's maybe a little tougher going. And so that's what I would like to accomplish. Tonight, what we're going to do is notice something else and do this in overview style. When you think about Isaiah and you think about Jeremiah and then you think about Ezekiel, they have something that's interesting in common. You can come over into the New Testament, you can find it as well. You can find it, for example, with the Apostle John, who when he was in the Isle of Patmos had what? He had a vision of the risen Christ. He had a vision of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we certainly know that Isaiah, his book starts essentially, you wait to chapter 6 to get to it, but it starts with a vision of God. Remember, he sees the Lord on his throne high and lifted up in the temple and the posts shake and all of that kind of thing, and he sees the seraphim. And Jeremiah has a similar experience in which God calls him, and Ezekiel has a similar experience in which his call is extended to him, in which he encounters God in a most unusual and dynamic way. What makes Ezekiel's commissioning different than any of the ones that I've mentioned so far is that it is the longest of any of them in the Bible. It actually covers chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book. I'm not saying we're not going to come back and do more with chapters 2 and 3, but tonight in overview style, what I would like to do is kind of plunge into this and talk a little bit about his commission, which will cover those three chapters, but obviously we don't have time to do so much with any of the things that I want to call your attention to, except there will be three things that I'd like us to see, and I'd like us to see them in the broader context of this tone-setting commissioning that God gives to Ezekiel. There is, first of all, in chapter 1, a vision. I think that was pretty obvious to us as we read those. But then as we get on into chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, we also see other things. We see his name. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. And then when we really get into chapter 2 and 3, we see his calling, and I would like to say some things about that. And in every case, I want to bring it back and tie it in to God providing for him in particular through this experience what he needed. And in each of the three cases, we'll see some particular aspect. Now, chapter 1 is perhaps the place we'll spend the most time just because the going is a little tougher there. But in chapter 1, verses 1 through 28, we have a vision of God. If I were going to give you something to help, you're going to walk out of here tonight and you're not going to know everything about Ezekiel chapter 1. That much I promise you. And there's a good reason for that. I don't know everything about Ezekiel chapter 1. That isn't going to keep me from telling you some things that I think we can know and some things that I think we can be blessed by. But if there would be a way to approach this, if you were going to study this and you were going to try to say, I don't want to get lost in here. I keep reading these things and I don't know where I am and I don't know what they mean and I get lost and what's going on? Well, there's a way to know what's going on. There's a way to work from the general to the specific, okay? And here's the way you do that. This will be of a great help. I don't care what you're doing with this. This is kind of the way to chart your way through this chapter so that at least when you get into all these details that seem so strange and odd and wonderful, you at least know what it's talking about in general. All right, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, and so forth and so on. He says that the heavens were opened. And what does he say he's seeing in this chapter? Just look at your Bible. I saw visions of what? God. All right? We're going to put that together with the very last verse of the chapter, because when we do this, he's going to tell us what's between verse 1 and what's between verse 28. At the end of the verse, 28, he says, and when I saw it, all of this that's gone before, when I saw, I fell upon his face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. And before this, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He has a vision of God, such as it is. He has a vision of God, and he says that what it's meant to represent to him is the glory of God. Question. Can you and I take that in tonight? No, we really can't. What does the Bible tell us? No man has seen God at any time. Doesn't the Bible tell us that? The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So you may want to notice, and this is to get maybe a little ahead of myself, but you may want to notice that in the different things that he describes, he's able to describe them with some degree of specificity. He's able to give us some details about the first parts of what he sees in this vision. But when he gets to the end where we see the actual representation, as much as he can get of it, of God, you notice it's nondescript. The only thing that he tells us is that he sees the likeness of a man. He says, from his loins upward like burning fire, from his loins downward like burning fire. He's not able really to give us near the degree of detail and specificity that we see with some of the other things. I think that makes a point to us. I think it helps us to understand what the whole chapter helps us to understand, and that God is so big, God is so glorious, and God is so awesome that we really can't take it in. But that doesn't mean that we can't take something in. And then when you realize that this was all given to Ezekiel specifically to prepare him for what was ahead. God doesn't waste anything, as I said recently. So why does he have the longest of these? Why does he have this strange and awesome vision? Well, God knows what he needs to prepare him for the ministry that he has and what lies ahead. So what does he see? Well, he sees like a thunderstorm approaching. Did you notice that when we were reading? The very first thing, he describes it like a whirlwind. And then at various times, he talks about lightning flashing. Maybe the best way we can understand this is it's like an awesome storm that's approaching. Not a storm like a cyclone, not a storm like a tornado, because you have some very definite elements of that are not described here. But the main elements like of a huge and violent storm is what he senses, like lightning flashes and wind and noise. And then as he begins to see some things emerging from this as it approaches him, he sees three or four things. First of all, he sees the cherubim. That's what we have in verses 4 through 14. Our version doesn't use the word cherub. It simply says living creatures. But here's something to note. If you just keep your finger here and turn over to chapter 10, he tells us that this is exactly what they were, the cherubim. So we might as well be clear on this, and we might as well know why we say that these are the cherubim, because we're told later that this is so. So you look at chapter 10 and verse number 20, and the Bible is clear about this. This, after he gets to the end of what he's described here, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. And by the way, in order to be technically correct, let me point out to you, a cherubim is a cherub. That's one. If you have two, you could say cherubs, but the way to technically say it is cherubim. That's the way the Hebrew would say it. It's a doubling of the plural to say cherubims. It's really incorrect, but that's just how it appears in the King James. So you just have to understand it's a plural and a plural on top of a plural. It really just needs to read cherubim, because that's the plural ending in the Hebrew. Cherub is one. Anything more than that are cherubim. He sees this vision. We know that they're the cherubim. Where do we first find cherubim in the Bible? Anybody? Bible quiz time tonight? Early in the Bible, where do we first find them? Anybody? That's right. Garden of Eden. Why were they employed? Were they brought to our attention in our first descriptions of the garden? No, only afterwards when man was expelled from the garden. And in what capacity were they put there? With flaming swords, they what? They guarded. I wanted that word guarded out of you tonight. Just keep that in the back of your mind. All right, we move forward in the Bible. Where do we next find them in a way that we could remember? Now, you might not just get this right away, but you might. We find them in the description of the tabernacle. This is the place that we really need to go next to get some understanding of these creatures, these cherubim. By the way, as we understand Ezekiel chapter 28 correctly, when we get there, that is a reference to Satan. Satan was a cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth, if we understand that correctly. But when we come to the tabernacle and we think of going into the tabernacle, you know, of course, we come first of all to the holy place. There were certain articles of furniture there. But then you would come to a heavy curtain, and behind that curtain, were you to enter, which the high priest only did once a year, you would be going into the Holy of Holies. What was in there? The primary thing that was in there was the ark, all right? What was significant about the... Is that me? What's going on? I shaved today. I know I did. Because I hate it every day when I do it, so I know I did. Uh-huh. Just switch me over to the pulpit mic. I don't know what's going on with this thing. I was trying to see if I had a low battery. I can't really tell. There's one light, and I can't tell whether it's just saying on or it's saying low battery. We'll get to the bottom of that later. But in any event, you come into that Holy of Holies, and you have the Ark of the Covenant. On that was the mercy seat, and above that, it was God's presence, right? What guarded God's presence there? What was on either end of the Ark of the Covenant? The cherubim, right? On each end, and their wings stretched forth in such a way that they touched. So if we're going to figure out anything about this tonight, this is kind of where we have to go back to and hark back to, because all of the symbolism comes out of that. Well, what kind of symbol? By the way, we encounter them again in Revelation chapter 4 in that vision of God. As God is on his throne, we encounter the cherubim again. We don't really have time for that. In fact, I've already said more about this than I wanted to, but I think that this may be of some interest. So you go back to that. We also then, we see the wheels in verses 15 through 21. And there is description in connection with the wheels of a firmament. How are we to understand the firmament? Well, it does happen to be the same word that we have over in the early part of Genesis, where we're talking about creation and we're talking about the expanse or the firmament. Some people, though, feel that here we should sort of understand it not so much like the sky as more like a platform. That's a good possibility. That's how it's often looked at and explained. So in verses 4 through 14, we have the cherubim. In verses 15 through 21, and then following that, you have the wheels and the description of the firmament. And then in verses 26 through 28, you have a description of God's throne. All of which harks back to the tabernacle, which I said a moment ago, which depicts a chariot, or it was what the Jews came to know as the chariot of the cherubim. Now, you might be a little amazed tonight and raising your eyebrows and saying, well, I remember the tabernacle and what you just described of the tabernacle. But I don't remember any reference to a chariot. But you know, the Jews came to understand it this way. So let's jump to a verse. Actually, we're going to have to go back. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. This might kind of surprise you. This is probably something you read in your Bible reading and just read it and it just didn't register. But now in the context of this, I think you'll see why this is an exceptional insight for us. Now, what you have here, of course, is later, but it's the record of David talking to Solomon about the preparation that he had made for the temple. And, of course, we know, and it's made clear again in this chapter, that David didn't just dream all that up. We know that David had those things, just as Moses did, revealed to him by God, what those patterns were to be. And they were patterns because they were the representation of heavenly things, right? The author to the Hebrews tells us this. So watch this now. We're jumping into it, but I've told you what it's talking about. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 18. And for the altar of incense, which was in there, in the Holy of Holies, in connection with the Ark of the Covenant in front. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern, look at this, gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Let's look at some other verses and see if we can't get this to gel in our mind, or just listen, but let's consider Psalm 99, verse 1. I want you to catch some of this language that, again, you've probably read this and it just hasn't really registered. But Psalm 99 and verse 1 says this, "The Lord reigneth," or he reigns, because he's on a throne. "The Lord reigneth, let the earth tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." And also let's look back a few pages at Psalm 18 and verse 10. Psalm 18 and verse 10, where the Bible says this, "And he rode upon a cherub." He rode upon a cherub. Well, Do you begin to see now how in the mind of the Jews that what you had there was a representation of the throne of God, but God riding upon a chariot? He said, it says here, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And when you put all of this together, why you have the reference in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 18 to the chariot of the cherubim is because in the Jewish concept of things, that's how they came to understand it. In fact, they came to refer to it as exactly that, the throne chariot, or we could say the chariot of the cherubim. I want to show you one other verse because it's kind of fascinating how some of these little loose ends, when you get into a study like this, all of a sudden they come together. 2 Kings, we're not going to do a whole lot more with verses, okay? But just 2 Kings, look at this one. 2 Kings chapter 2. Here's something you've probably read 100 times too, and it's not really made much. You haven't really understood maybe the significance of it. Maybe you're in a position to understand more of that tonight. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. It comes time for Elijah to go home. Remember, he didn't go home the normal way, right? He didn't walk the veil. God came for him. Am I right? God came for him. How did God do that? Well, this is kind of interesting. Remember, Elisha asked for a double portion, and he said, well, you've asked for a hard thing, but if you see me when I go. What did he see? Elisha saw it, and he cried. This is verse 12. My father, my father. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Wow. We might not be able to grab into all of this. We might not be able to fasten our minds around all of this. But what's emerging is a picture of God on his chariot throne. In conjunction with that are the four living creatures. The cherubim are there. Now, whatever it is, I'll tell you this, whatever impression it leaves on Ezekiel is summarized for us at the very end, but I want to show you two other verses. The ultimate effect that it has on him is in exact correlation with every other man who had any kind of an encounter with God in the Bible. He says, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spoke. I mean, he absolutely realized that he was in the presence of Almighty God, and it shook him to his very toes. But in the course of this, he drops a few little things on us to observe. So, for example, look at verse number 18 as he's talking about the wheels. He says, as for their rings, all right, now don't think about what's on your finger. If a wheel, like if you're thinking about the Old West and a wagon is rolling, what does it have around it? It has a rim. See, it says ring here, but it has a rim. All right, that's what's going on here. It has a rim. So think of rim not so much as ring, but that's what it is. And he says, as for their rings or rim, they were so high that they were dreadful. Then, if we read down to verse 22, we get a similar thought. He uses the word dreadful here. Verse 22, the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal. Terrible. Dreadful. Terrible. To us, those words have a little bit of a negative connotation. Maybe it would be better to just say they were awe-inspiring, because that's what it means. He was full of dread when he saw this. It was terrible in the sense that it was awesome. And both of these words come from the very same root in the original language that means fearful. He was blown away by what he saw. You would have been too. In fact, I think sometimes we see certain things even that man has made and it's kind of fearful. Even just to see some of these big earth-moving things and to see the wheels and tires that are on those things, and when you're standing there and it's bigger than you are, that's impressive, isn't it? These are very tall. They're large. He says it's dreadful. The whole effect of this is dreadful. It's awe-inspiring to him. What else can we say? Well, there's so much detail here, and it's just horrendous here where we are with time. But it's kind of interesting because as he sees the first things he begins to see emerge, he sees the cherubim, he sees the wheels. The wheels are particularly interesting because there's a wheel within a wheel. Don't think of concentric circles. Instead, think of a wheel intersecting a wheel at right angles. Then he tells us that the cherubim have their wings outstretched. Two of them are used in covering their bodies, but two of them are stretched out, but they meet at the tips of the wings. They have four faces. Did you notice that the four faces that they have are very interesting because in each case you have the representative, the head representative, the sovereign king of that particular area of creation. So let's look at this for just a moment. Their faces, the eagle is the unquestioned champion of the skies. Man in the realm of human beings is the apex of God's creation. The lion is the king of the wild beasts, and the ox, the king of the domestic beasts. In every case, the representation that he sees is always meant to indicate kingship. Now, they have four faces. They're joined at their tips. You might want to think, I don't say I understand all of this completely. You might want to think of a square. If their wings are stretched out so that each touch the other, and when you take into account all of the other details that are here, and you have a square approaching you that emerges from this whirlwind, this storm, these faces are such that as it approaches you, no matter which way you look, because of how the square is represented and how their four faces are and how they're positioned, you can always see each of the four faces. Because the wheel intersects the wheel, it can move wherever it wants to go without turning, which detail is given to us several times. They don't turn. It doesn't mean they don't do like that. It means it's not like in your car where you consciously have to make a turn one way. They go up, they go down. They go wherever they want. And I guess the last thing I have time to really present tonight is that the viewer, which is, of course, Ezekiel and us as we read about this, is deeply impressed with some of the attributes of God. Because if we're looking at a vision of God and we're looking at a vision of the glory of God, what is going to represent to us these things that we have no real frame of reference for? If you think about this, what could represent to us omniscience? We have no frame of reference for that because we're limited by finite knowledge. So what would we have? Well, in verse 18, he talks about the rims. He says that they're so high that they're dreadful, but the rims were full of eyes. Because God sees everything and God goes everywhere. So you have omnipresence represented by this square and these wheels that moves wherever it wants to without changing direction. That no matter which angle or direction you look at it, you always can see these four representations. It goes up, it goes down, it moves wherever it wants to go. God goes wherever he wants to go. My God does whatever he please, as the spiritual says. God's omnipresence is represented there. God's omniscience is represented by those eyes. God's sovereignty is represented by those four creatures, each of them with the face of the sovereign of its category, and by the throne that we see in verse 26. God's holiness is represented in that when he finally gets to the vision of God, he can only describe it as a burning fire. What does Hebrews 12:29 say? For our God is a consuming fire. And yet in the midst of all of that, the last thing he sees is not the fire, it's the bow. Same thing you see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. What's the significance of the bow? That in the midst of all of this awesomeness, in the midst of all of this terribleness, in the midst of all of this representation of someone that you would fall in dust and ashes at God's feet is a reminder that God is merciful. What a spectacular vision he sees of God. What's the point to be made? We have to, by the way, the others are not going to take me nearly as long. But what's the takeaway point? What can we get out of this? Well, God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't give this vision to Ezekiel for no reason. What is God's reason? Well, it's the vision he would need to fortify him for the rough road ahead. Did he have a rough road ahead? He had a rough road ahead. Who were the people that he was going to minister to? You know, we can make this distinction too, that Jeremiah ministered to the people before the captivity occurred. So his audience was in Judea and almost and pretty much Jerusalem, actually. But pretty much before the captivity occurred, even though it overlapped. Daniel, on the other hand, who was his audience? Primarily the Gentile court of Nebuchadnezzar, not so much the Jewish people. Ezekiel, who was his audience? The captivity, the children of the captivity. There were three waves of captivity. 605 when Daniel left, 597 was when Ezekiel left, and 586 was when BC, of course, the Babylonians came and ultimately just destroyed Jerusalem. Ezekiel was one who went in 597, and when God calls him and tells him about the people, I just want you to see this, verse 3. Son of man, verse 3 of chapter 2, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed me, even to this very day. Look at verse 4. What a flattering description. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. He had a rough road to hoe, I'll tell you. But you know, God put something down in his mind and down in his heart and down in his soul that he would never forget. I'm not so sure that I can't speak for you. And I wouldn't tell you what things, maybe they're too personal. I suspect that each of us maybe has something like that. Maybe more than one thing. Not quite so dramatic as this is, but something that God has done in your life. Some way in which God has communicated to you. Some way in which God has spoken to you. And you said to God something like this at the time, if you do this or if whatever, I'll never. And God impressed himself on you in that way. There's an interesting story about the Scottish writer Sir Walter Scott. When he was a boy, this happened, roughly 12 years old. Didn't really give the impression of being that bright of a boy when he was young. A lot of people just sort of ignored him. But on one particular occasion, he was at a social gathering, 12 years old. And Robert Burns, the famous Scottish poet, was there. Robert Burns was admiring a painting. Under the painting, there were some lines of poetry. And he was looking, reading that, Robert Burns was, and he inquired of some of the people who were around as to who the author of the poem was. No one seemed to know, and all of a sudden, the little Scott boy, who was sort of just in the shadows and very timid, walked up. He completed the verse of the poem more than what was written there. He completed it. Then he named the author. Robert Burns put his hand on the little boy's shoulder and said this to him, "Son, you will be a great man in Scotland someday." Sir Walter Scott, writing about that years later, always said that he remembered those encouraging words from Robert Burns as a turning point in his life. This was a turning point in the life of Ezekiel. This was tone setting. This was life changing. It was meant to be there for him for the duration. He would never forget what he saw and what he learned of the glory of God. Now, the other two things we'll just breeze through. What about these names? There's two we want to talk about tonight. Did you know his name is Ezekiel? Well, you figured that much out already, right? But did you know this? This is kind of an interesting point. It only occurs twice in the Bible. There's only two times Ezekiel as a name is mentioned in the Bible, and they're both in this book. One is in chapter 1, verse 1, where we just were, or chapter 1, verse 3, sorry. The other is in chapter 24, verse 24 of the book. That's all we have of a reference to that. What does it mean? It means God strengthens. Let's just leave that there for a moment. Then the second name that he has, quite distinctive. In fact, when I say distinctive, I mean that literally, because there is no other prophet in the Bible who is called this. Let's see it in chapter 2, verse 1. And he said unto me, what's the next three words? Son of man. You'll find one reference to that in Daniel, but it's not a reference to Daniel. And yet, in the book of Ezekiel, it occurs more than 90 times to refer to this man, Son of Man. Then, I think you do know this, it comes over into the New Testament and turns out to be the most favorite name employed by who? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Son of Man. What does all this put together mean? Well, there's always a message in a name, right? So this is not perchance. This is not something left to chance. Chapter 3, verse 8 explains the significance of Ezekiel. He says, "Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads." Ezekiel means God strengthens. Son of Man, what's the significance of that? Well, to someone who has just seen this vision of God, you don't going to think about yourself as a whole lot more, right? You're just a son of man. It has the distinct effect of quashing any temptation to pride when you see this vision of the glory of God. And then it's as if God just keeps reminding him, "Remember what you saw, son of man." Oh, not to grind his nose in it, but to always keep Ezekiel cognizant of the very thing that that vision reminded him of, and that is that you and I, no matter what our calling, no matter what position, no matter what job God has given us to do, we're just men, we're just women, we're just flesh, we're just dust. It's important always to remember that. So God gives him name that are designed to do a certain thing, that they would always remind him of the humility that he needed to have as a servant of God, that the strength to persevere comes from God. That who we are and all we are, the best of men, are men at best. My wife and I were talking about this story some time ago, and I think we encountered it somewhere else, and I said, "That guy's got it wrong." And I think actually it may have been in one of the Daily Bread devotionals, but I told my wife, I said, "This guy's got it wrong." Because he referred to William Carey as a shoemaker. I said, he wasn't a shoemaker, he was a cobbler. And so we got into some discussion about that and went and looked it up. Well, I'll tell you the right story again tonight. I've told this story before, but it just happens to be, I guess, kind of a favorite. But Carey, of course, is known as the father of modern missions. He's known as one of the most brilliant linguists that the church has ever known. It's said that Carey translated some parts of the Bible into 24 languages, Indian languages. Well, of course, you can imagine in the Endeavor, missions was not like it is today. It was very unpopular. A lot of offense was taken to it. And so on an occasion when Carey was back home, he was invited to a gathering of very distinguished guests. It was a dinner party, and there was a man there that was a bit contemptuous. And he said to Carey, he said, "I suppose, Mr. Carey, you once worked as a shoemaker." And Carey's response was like this: "No, your lordship, not as a shoemaker, only a cobbler." Beloved, it's always well to remember, the big head gets you into a lot of trouble. And Paul, who saw all those incredible visions of God, was given a thorn in the flesh, lest the visions themselves become a stumbling block to him, because God's not going to share his glory with anyone else. We're just sons of man. And the last thing, his calling in chapters 2 through 3, let me just show you two phrases that occur several times. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which we already looked at quickly. "He said unto me, Son of man, I send thee." Verse 4, "For they are an impudent children and stiff-hearted, I do send thee unto them." Send thee. What does God send him to do? Look at chapter 2, verse 7, where we'll see the second of these phrases that seems to recur through these two chapters. "And thou shalt speak my words." Look at chapter 3, verse 10. "Moreover, he said unto him, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee." Verse 11, "And go get thee to them," to the captivity, "unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them." speak my words. I send you to speak my words. I send you to speak my words. So God has given him a vision that will always, that will fortify him, the vision he would need to fortify him for the rough road ahead. God has given him names that would remind him of the humility he would need to serve God successfully. And God has given him a calling that is designed to keep on focusing him on the mission that God has given him. Why is that? Well, it's because we become so easily distracted. I can't speak to you about the things that can distract you, but I just know it's true in life. I know if you're a pastor, you can always find more work to do than you can possibly do. And one of the things that I've always tried to instill into staff members that come here, if it's a youth pastor, I always say, well, you're going to do a lot of things here at Calvary, but what is it that you're going to be remembered for? If you're a youth pastor, it's going to be your work with youth. So you can go out of here and you can be a hero with visiting elderly people in their homes. And sometimes I'll ask you to do that to help me. And that's a good thing. Or you can go out of here and you can be a hero with this and that and this and that. But always remember what you're called here for was to be a youth pastor. Or I'm not preaching at you now. I've done it with all of them. And I've done it with our ministers of music. And I do it with myself. Because you know, as a pastor, you can be a hero with a lot of things. You understand how I'm talking, what I mean by that. There's so many things you can become involved in. You can become involved in the community. You can piddle around and do little maintenance chores. You can do 105,000 things. But what they really think of you as is a preacher. They expect you to come preach God's word to them. You know something? You have to figure how you're going to accomplish that. You have to figure how you're going to shut out all the distractions, all the things that constantly and incessantly try to bombard you and break into your time. Because you can go and do all those things and light the world on fire in those things, and if you come to the pulpit and you're a flop, that's what God is saying to him. There's a lot of things you're going to do in life, but I am sending you to speak my words to this people. You have to keep focusing on those things. Ezekiel's place in ministry were distinctive. Jeremiah to the Judean captivity, Daniel to the court of Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel to the captivity. None of them had an easy road. All of their ministries were difficult. But if you think about Ezekiel for a moment tonight, the vision God gives him, the names God gives him, the calling God gives him, they all underscore this, that God never, his will never leads us where his grace doesn't keep us. Father, please help us tonight as we've taken some time for your word. Pray, Lord, that while we've had a barrage of information come to us tonight, some of it unfamiliar, some of it we still don't totally understand, yet help us to take away from this something that really could be a blessing to us. If we could understand it, it really wouldn't have accomplished what you wanted it to, at least not fully. Because we know, Lord, that no matter how much we learn and how close we draw to you, we know that you're still our Father who is in heaven. I pray that we'll remember that tonight. I pray that there'll be a certain balance about our lives in which we're infused with a warmth of affection and love for you, while at the same time we have the proper fear of God in our lives. Help us and bless us tonight as we close. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.